Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 119. Does anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand if you need a Bible. Up front, Orlando. We're continuing a series on suffering, which was begun a number of weeks ago. We've already considered suffering and sin, looking at the book of Job, that suffering is not always a result of sin. And then after that, looking at other passages that sometimes suffering in our life does come as a result of sinful conduct or behavior. But it is to be a clear connection between the two. It's not a guessing game, if you will. Then we considered the goodness of God and the so-called problem of evil. Then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at sharing in Christ's suffering. We noted that the church in the 21st century North America needs a theology of suffering to counter what is the most prevalent form of the gospel being preached throughout the world, and that is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is not the teaching of the Bible. So looking at what the Bible has to say about sharing in Christ's suffering shows that it is the cross before the crown, it is suffering before glory, and that we are to walk in the example of Jesus Christ, who left us that pattern for us as his dearly loved brothers and sisters. Last week we looked at Psalms for sufferers, noting that the most common experiences that people go through when they suffer is fear, hopelessness, and abandon. And we looked at Psalms that dealt with faith overcoming fear and hope overcoming hopelessness and love. So today we want to continue in that vein, but get a little bit more personal. And if you've been here for this series, you know that we have progressed from the more objective to the more subjective, and we'll do that today by looking at Psalm 119. Now, I need to mention that it was Naomi Contreras who turned me on to what I'm going to have to say today, as explained by David Powlison, who many of us know from CCEF, that is the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, which article, when Naomi turned me on to it, literally shocked me. I'm going to say surprised, but it was shocking how seriously I had misunderstood this part of God's word. So I convey it to you, stealing it from David and admitting that, and in many instances, just verbatim telling you what he had to say about this. So valuable do I think it was. So thanks to both of those individuals, and in the interest of full disclosure. So 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, surprise or shock, as the case may be, a survey of Psalm 119, and then thirdly, suffering. So let's read together just the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. Hear what follows for what it is in its entirety, the Word of God. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Allow me to begin by asking you a question. What do you think of, a little association here, what do you think of when I mention Psalm 119? Anybody? Yeah, that's what I thought. But let me give you a wrong answer. Let me give you a clue, all right, to the right answer. What words are the most frequently repeated words in Psalm 119? Nope. 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 All right, I won't hold you in suspense any longer. Scripture, law, word, et cetera, is the second most frequently repeated. Far behind first and second person singular pronouns. Far behind first and second person singular pronouns. If you failed English like I did, that's I, me, my, mine, you, your, yours. All right? First and second person singular pronouns. They are the most frequently repeated words in Psalm 119. That's the surprise. Look at verses 1 through 3. These are the only verses that talk about who, all right? Whose way is blameless? Who walk in the law of the Lord? Those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who do no wrong, who walk in his ways. That's the end of who in Psalm 119, all right? Verse 4 begins the second person, all right? And then for the next 172 verses, first and second person singular pronouns predominate. Surprise, right? I was shocked because Psalm 119 is one of my most favorite psalms. Psalm 2 is my favorite, but Psalm 119 is my most favorite, and it's one I've taught on probably more than any other psalm. I was shocked to see that I had missed this. So that's the surprise, all right? The point is this. Psalm 119 is the most extensive I-you conversation in the Bible. It's personal prayer. It's talking to, not talking about. Four times per verse. It's not an exhortation to Bible study, but it's an outcry of faith. And Psalm 119 is torrential, not topical. It is relentless, not repetitive. It is personal, not propositional. In Psalm 119, you overhear the honest words erupting when what God says gets into your heart and into your being. You hear the psalmist here speaking to God who speaks, who needs the God who speaks, who loves the God who speaks. Psalm 119 is about life's painful realities, and hence the title, Suffering, and Psalm 119. Which, if you didn't know the surprise I just conveyed to you, you would have thought that's a very odd title for this psalm. But that's exactly what it's about. And so it's appropriate to talk about in a series on suffering. It's about life's painful realities and about the gifts of God and how those two meet. How those two talk, how they come to grips and find life's highest delight. You want to know about that? Do you want to learn something new, valuable, instructive, and important this morning? Do you want to be like that in the midst of your suffering? Do you want to be like that in case suffering ever comes to darken your door? Well, learn how when real life meets real God. But let me caution you. You need faith. This is not a matter of intellectual information. This is a matter of heart response. And therefore, if you don't have faith, if you are not looking to God, if you are not trusting in God, if you do not know the Son of God as your personal Savior and Lord, then just adding this information will be like so much disconnected data. Faith is what's needed in order to benefit from learning what the psalmist has to teach you and me this morning. So follow along, if you will, as we survey Psalm 119 for these personal pronouns. Psalm 119 is spoken out of fierce, ongoing struggle. in every one of the 22 sections, and in case you don't know, there are 22 sections to Psalm 119 following the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And you can see that in the superscription above verse 1, Aleph, Beit above verse 9, Gimel above verse 17, all the way down to Tav in the last eight verses of Psalm 118. So it's a poetic, a literary device, and we talked about that Thursday night at Bible study as we're going through the book of Psalms, and I won't take time to repeat it here. But in every one of these 22 sections, there's fierce, ongoing struggle that the psalmist talks about. It struggles eye to eye with the problems of evil. And the problems of evil with which it struggles are twofold, all right? It struggles with the problems of evil within, and it struggles with the problems of evil without. First of all, it struggles with the problems of evil within, and it starts in verse 5. Look at it with me if you would. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. A cry that comes because apparently he's not. And he's not why? He's not because of indwelling sin. He's a descendant of Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And as a descendant of Adam, he is born with original sin. And he sins. He does not keep God's statutes because he is a sinner. He's not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. It's his nature to do so. And so he cries out. This is the first problem of evil that he deals with, is the evil within himself. And as I encourage you, as needing faith in order to learn and benefit from this psalm, that's the first thing you must recognize about yourself, is that the problems of life, although they exist out here in a fallen world, the primary problem that God states that you and I have to deal with is the problem of the heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, first and foremost. And that's what he struggles with, first off, is evil within. He's threatened by sin in his heart. Look at the last verse of the Psalm, 176. 176. It's very interesting. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. You see why this is not a psalm about law. Right? It's a psalm about his struggles with life. Now, if you've been around here for a long time, you know that as the 22 sections of Psalm 119 following the Hebrew alphabet are a literary device, so also the psalmists, as writing poetry, use various literary devices to draw our attention to things. And one of the literary devices that are often used is what's referred to as an inclusio, which is from which we get our English word inclusion, all right? And that is that at the beginning of a poem or a psalm and an end of a poem or a psalm, we have something that draws our attention, that is, that matches it. And it's like a frame around a painting. Now, if you are an artist aficionado and go to museums to look at artwork, you know that they all have frames on them, but the frames are not there to draw attention to themselves. The frames are there to draw attention to what's in the painting, right? And so also as a literary device, an inclusio, matching at the beginning and the end is to draw our attention to what's in the middle. And so what do we have here? I've gone astray like a lost sheep. And at the beginning, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. He's highlighting, if you will, that he suffers in his sinfulness and he longs for deliverance. His sins, the problems of his heart, affect him. They grieve him. They threaten him. They frighten him. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. In our day and age, we don't have a very well-developed awareness of our consciousness of sin. But it's something which the Spirit develops in the heart of a Christian that is sensitive to the Spirit's working in him. For the Spirit is the Spirit of holiness, is he not? And it's what Paul talks about when he says certain behaviors, certain activities, certain grieve the Holy Spirit. And here the psalmist experiences that as he deals with the sinfulness of his own heart and he sees it threatening him. Perhaps he asks, will God utterly forsake me? Will I wander away? Will God rebuke me? Will he curse me? I had somebody say to me just this week, a Christian, a brother, said to me, I'm cursed. I'm cursed. Sin. Sin. Will vanity seduce me? Will they capture my attention? Will I sin? Will I wander from God? Will I forget God? Will iniquity take over me? Will I be thrown away? Will I end up consumed by dread, not filled with joy? Will I be accursed by death, not blessed by life? All these things the psalmist experiences as he deals with that first problem of evil. That is the problem of evil in his own heart. And only a Christian thinks like this. It's a very common pastoral problem I just want to mention as a brief aside here because it is so common. Many people doubt their faith, doubt they're saved, doubt their salvation. Many people lack assurance. And one of the most common pastoral problems I've had to deal with over the course of 30 years is people coming and saying, Pastor, I don't know if I'm really saved. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if God loves me. When I ask why, more often than not, almost universally, the response is, such a filthy, rotten sinner. To which I respond, then you're a Christian. Because if you weren't a Christian, like when I wasn't a Christian until I was 29, you could care less about God, about God's word, about sin, about breaking his law, disregarding God, disobeying God. It's only a Christian who cares and thinks like this, you see. So if you think like that, take heart. Take heart. Christians think like that, like this. But he doesn't only deal with the problem of evil within. He's a sinner that lives in a fallen world, and he has to deal with evil without. In all but the first, second sections, Aleph and Beit, and the last section, Tav, all right? So in all but three sections of the 22, there's mention of his situational sufferings. Look at verse 22, for example. Take away from me scorn and contempt, even though princes plotting against me. Suffering. He's got enemies. There are people opposing him, attacking him. Look at verse 25 and verse 28. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life. Verse 28. My soul melts away for sorrow. Here's a man suffering. Look at verse 39. Just giving you a random sample here. Turn away the reproach that I dread. Or verse 42. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me. You ever been taunted? Boys and girls, maybe you've been taunted in school. Maybe you've been taunted on the job. Maybe you've been taunted in your family. He experiences that. Look at verse 50 and 51. This is my comfort in my affliction. The insolent, verse 51, utterly deride me. Look at verse 61. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me. Verse 69. The insolent smear me with lies. Verse 78. Let the insolent be put to shame. They have wronged me with falsehood. This is a man who is experiencing not only problems in his own heart and the sin that affects him and impacts him, but he deals with problems without here in the real world, struggles, circumstances, enemies, lies, insolence, attacks, opposition, those which affect him profoundly down to the depths of his soul. Which brings us to suffering. 89 times in Psalm 119, the psalmist makes blunt requests of God. Remember, it's an I-thou conversation. Prayer in the midst of suffering. More on that momentarily. And why is this important to note? Not just for the experience of the author here, but because of the experiences of so many of you. Because what happens when you undergo dark providences, when you undergo sufferings, when the circumstances of life tend to be overwhelming, whatever they may be, or whenever the awareness, the consciousness, the conviction of your own sin perhaps threatens to predominate and overcome you? More often than not, I think if you've experienced this, you'll agree, is that you start to enter into a monologue, and many people get on the treadmill and get analysis paralysis. Over and over and over, the monologue goes on in your brain as the suffering continues and continues and continues. And that's why this is important. It breaks the monologue to a dialogue, to an I, thou. 89 times in the midst of his suffering, he cries out to God. He pleads for God to deliver, for God to give mercy. I'm just going to hastily go over a few of the verses here. Save me, 94 and 176. Help me, 86, 147, 173. Rescue me, plead my cause, look on my afflictions, 153. When will you comfort me, 50, 76, 82. When will you judge those who persecute me, 86, 157, 161. Don't let the arrogant oppress me, 121, 122. It's time for the Lord to act, 126, 134. The loving kindness of the Lord invites these requests and pleas from his children. Poverty, bereavement, sickness, painful, dying, unfairness, oppression, betrayal. God cares. And the psalmist tells us, cry out. God has spoken, and God wants you to speak to him. The center of the psalm, again, most likely a literary device, is found in verses 81 through 88. Look at it with me if you would. Verse 81, the Kaf section, Hebrew letter Kaf. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts and your steadfast love. Give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Do you sense what he's going through? Distress, sinking, vulnerability, fragility. And in verse 88, he hits bottom, as it were. It's the bottom part of the psalm. And then in the next verses, there's a complete change of direction as his course and his spirit begins to turn. Look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand to this day, for all things are your servants. A complete change of direction. Faith's need, his cry, his longing, the depths of his soul, having no one else to turn to. So often my pastoral prayer for people in difficult circumstances or in the hospital or suffering physical pain or spiritual difficulties is, Lord, we have no one else to whom to turn. You alone have the words of eternal life. Isn't that just what the psalmist says here? To whom else will I turn? Whom have I in heaven or on earth besides you? There is no one who can help me besides you, but it is to him that he turns. Faith's neediness yields to faith's affirming trust, hope, stability, and certainty. Now, on Thursday nights, we're going through the Psalms, and we're doing them one at a time. And this past Thursday, we got up to Psalm 7. But at the end of our time of considering the Psalms together, I always ask this question. Where do we see Jesus Christ in this psalm? And the reason I ask that question is because Jesus himself taught us how to study the Bible, and specifically how we ought to study the Psalms. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 24, because I suspect that some of you are not familiar with this, so I want to point it out for you. One of the reasons I do that is so that you know how to study the Bible on your own, and that you know how to read your Bibles on your own. Twice in Luke 24 with his disciples after his resurrection from the dead, he indicates that the entirety of the Bible is pointing to him. That is, the 39 books of what we refer to as the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. All the promises are yes and amen in him. All the sacrifices, all the ceremonies, all the laws, all the history, everything is like an arrow aiming for the target of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascended mission. And in particular, in verse 44, he says this. He says, Jesus speaking, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me," and now the Hebrews, the Jewish people, refer to the 39 books of the Old Testament as the Tanakh. And that's Hebrew shorthand for Torah, law, Nevi'im, prophets, and Ketuvim, or writings. Jesus was a Jew. He's speaking to Jews. And what does he say? "Everything written about me in the Tanakh, the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, the Ketuvim, must be fulfilled." Look at the text. "Everything in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms written about me must be fulfilled." So Jesus says, when you read the Bible, just a brief note here, all right, when you read Genesis, when you read Exodus, when you read Leviticus, when you read Numbers, when you read Deuteronomy, when you read the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Psalms and the poetry of the Old Testament, you should be looking for Jesus, because Jesus says it's all about me. Now, that doesn't mean he's under every verse or under every page, right? We don't want to fabricate things that aren't there. But Jesus says, generally, it's all about me, all right? So each Thursday night when we study the Psalms, we conclude by saying, where is Jesus Christ in this psalm? And this morning I asked you, where is Jesus Christ in Psalm 119? Jesus says, it's about him. All the Psalms are about him. So, where is Jesus Christ in this psalm? Well, two things I'd like you to consider. One is that this low point in verses 81 through 88 and then the turn which occurs in 89-91 could be seen in the fulfillment in Jesus Christ in his life, his death, and in his resurrection. Don't think that's too much of a stretch to see that there. If you think I'm reading into it, you could talk to me afterwards. But I think more instructive and more likely, if you will, is that where we see Jesus Christ in Psalm 119 is that we hear Jesus Christ speaking Psalm 119. I've mentioned this to you before, and I want to commend it to you again, is that when you read the Psalms, it's enlightening and it's instructive to read them as Jesus Christ speaking them. That Jesus Christ is speaking Psalm 1. Jesus Christ, he is the blessed man. Jesus Christ is speaking Psalm 2. He is the one spoken to by the Father who is enthroned on high. He is the one who is speaking Psalm 119. And so when we read about the struggles, the suffering that go on in the life of the psalmist, we're reading about the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who from the time of his birth till the time of his crucifixion was one long season
of suffering. But pastor, you might say, you talked about evil within. You talked about sin within. You talked about sin in the heart. Jesus was sinless. God made him as the incarnate Son of God to know no sin. He was perfectly obedient. Ah, yes. Thank you for that correction. But Jesus in his suffering and agony on the cross took the sins of his people upon himself. So that it's not a matter of him being a sinner speaking about his own sin, but as the sin bearer who takes the sins of his people upon himself on the cross to undergo the suffering, the agony, the humiliation, not only of the pain and suffering of crucifixion, but of the judgment, wrath, and anger of God against your sin and against my sin. And so he suffers in your place and in my place. Jesus is speaking, Psalm 119. And the I, thou discussion, dialogue contained in Psalm 119 is particularly instructive in this regard. Is that you, like the psalmist, are to cry out to God. That you, like the incarnate Son, is to cry out to God. How often Jesus went off to pray. How often did he suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane, 3 times, crying out to God in anticipation of what was coming on that cross. And then on that cross, in the midst of his agony, when God made him who knew no sin to be sin, and as the hammer blows of God's wrath are rained down upon his brow, he cries out, "My God, my God, why?" And what's the point? It's simply this, if I could be hopefully pastorally helpful here, is that when you pray Psalm 119, and if I am corrected, it is Christ speaking Psalm 119 about the sufferings of his life and death. Then when you pray Psalm 119, what are you engaging in? What we looked at 2 weeks ago. Sharing in Christ's sufferings. Knowing what that is. And knowing that he knows. That he cares. That he hears. And that he responds. So that in sharing in his sufferings, you can trust. You can hope. You need not fear. You need not doubt. You need not worry. Because we serve a God hearing and a God answering prayer. A God who hears and answers prayer. And we know that because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we find ourselves, like the psalmist, fraught with evil within and evil without, some more than others, some undergoing dark providences, some undergoing physical suffering, emotional distress, difficulties of one sort or another. And we cry out to you as our God and as our Father. And as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear and to heed our cries, to meet us in our pain, our sorrow, our suffering, and grant us that which only you can give, for you alone have the words of eternal life. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.